Our text this evening is a little bit shorter than last time, actually a whole lot shorter than last time. Last time we kind of looked at an overview of the battles and the challenges as Gideon was routing the Midianite armies. And now we begin to see the close of the Gideon cycle, but really it isn't, because even after Gideon's death, then we have a lot of mess as a result of his sons. And so we're still going to be in the Gideon cycle for a little while longer, but in terms of the life of Gideon, we're closing in and we'll arrive at the end. And so, beloved, this is Judges chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 22 to 28. And once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." What a mistake that was. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "But let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he had requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and all of the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod, and he put it in his city in Ophrah, and all of Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing of this word. I pray that it would encourage us, but also chastise us where we need to be chastised. I pray that it would remind us of things that are true in our own day, in our own life, in our own challenges, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith to walk accordingly to your word. Father, I pray that you would build up the faith of each one here and those who are within the hearing of these words. I pray that your mercies would be upon it. And Father, if these words go out to those who do not have faith, Father, I pray that you would use these words to call them to faith. But in all things, I pray that it is you that is glorified, that you are honored, that you are praised and proclaimed, either in me or through me, or even in spite of me. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My dad had, for lack of a better way of putting it, a remarkable sense of fun. I say remarkable because it was a sense of fun that wasn't always enjoyed by the rest of the family. He took great pleasure in certain things, and we oftentimes, being the brunt of the jokes, didn't. Now, I want to say something before I go on with the illustration there. I love my dad. Actually, he was my stepdad, and he earned the rights of my love and my respect, and with all the sacrifices that so many stepdads, adopted fathers, and things like that do. And so he earned my respect in such a way that not only do I still carry his name, but I gave his name to my children. And so do understand that the story that I'm about to tell illustrates a point, and it's a story that were my dad still alive and were he here, he would probably take a great deal of mirth after, because again, that was part of his sense of fun. That was his personality. So that being said, there's nothing here that is meant to be disrespectful to my dad, and just I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that well. So that being said, typically in the Gross Close household, the vacations in the summertime would include a trip to Hershey Park. And we would load up in the Suburban or the minivan before that and pull the pop-up camper away and find a campground nearby. And we would camp outside and spend the day, and initially typically a couple days, at the park enjoying the rides and things along those lines. And one of the staple activities was the Great Wheel that Hershey Park had. Now, I'm told that the Great Wheel has actually been shut down for whatever reasons. maybe it's my dad's fault. I don't know. But the Giant Wheel was a series of kind of two sets of kind of similar to a Ferris wheel that could go up and down, and in it it had these gondolas that you would ride in, and you would, while you were up, you would kind of go around like a Ferris wheel would be. But the gondola also had a central steering wheel, so you could rotate the gondola and see, and kind of hung, you know, free swinging and kind of things like that. And so, remembering that I am terrified of heights, we would all pile into the gondola because that was what we did as a family, and we would then be taken way up in the air. And usually I would have my head between my knees during most of it. But eventually, when things got calm, I'd begin to poke my head out just so that I can get a little bit of a picture of the view, which was kind of serene from that height. And as soon as my dad realized that I was starting to get comfortable, that's when his sense of fun took over. And that wheel in the middle, he would start spinning it as fast as he could spin it, spinning us around and around and around and around in circles and swinging, leaning his weight back and forth. So he would be swinging and spinning and everything like that. And very quickly, my head would go very, very down. I went from this pleasant, oh, this is nice, to terror in just a few seconds. And typically my mom would scold my dad and say, Bill, stop it. And eventually things would calm down again. But I have that memory still of us going up and down. And every year we did that. Now, my sister took it a little bit better than me, but she ended up being the kid in the family that loved the roller coasters and the fast rides and things along those lines. I was not that kid. I was definitely not that kid. I tell that story to make a point, because sometimes in the Christian life, it's kind of like that. As you're kind of walking in faith, things start coming together and things start going together. You get your devotions in order for the first time for however long that you've been struggling with. Family worship maybe, or just kind of sins that you've been struggling with. You kind of feel like you're starting to get a handle on some of those things. And when that happens, somewhere along the line, whether it's Satan spinning or God allowing Satan to spin, that gondola starts to swing, and that gondola starts to spin around, and what you thought was serene and peaceful and going, oh yeah, this is going to be a nice, comfortable rest of my Christian walk, turns into abject terror. Folks, that's what's going on in the account of Gideon. Gideon, think about what has taken place in Gideon's life. The call that God places on Gideon with the angel, mighty man of valor, and all of those kinds of things, the boldness, the name that Gideon was rightfully earned, you know? Let Baal contend for himself. That's a powerful name, powerful guy in terms of what God is doing in his life. And then overthrowing the Midianite hordes. Yeah, it's Gideon. He got his 300 guys, you know, looking over and going, ha, 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 what's God going to do now? And God does a mighty work. And they chase, and they chase. And last time we looked at Judges, we followed the chase. And there was a lot of chasing that took place and a lot of killing that took place at the end of the chasing, you know, killing their kings, killing the prince. All of those kinds of things. And then Gideon going back and taking his vengeance, delivering justice as a rightful judge over Israel against the people of Succoth and of Penuel. All of those things. High point. High points. And then, at what we would call the pinnacle of success, temptation sneaks in. It's roller coasters, the gondola spinning around at the height of what should be something to celebrate, turns into something entirely other. So we begin our text tonight in verse 22. And the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, and also the son of your son." And here are the words, "For you saved us from the hand of Midian." That couldn't have been a more misunderstanding statement of what has just taken place. Gideon didn't deliver anybody from anything. Gideon was the tool. It's kind of just like when a church grows and is healthy and vibrant, and everybody goes to the pastor and says, "You have done a great job here." No, Jesus has done the job. The Holy Spirit's done the job. We just get to be the blokes that kind of direct people, hopefully, in the right direction. That's kind of what they're doing with Gideon, going, "Hey, we want you to rule over because you delivered us." And Gideon gets it right at first, because it's not him that delivered them. It's God that delivered them. It's Yahweh that delivered them. But what an awful statement to make in the midst of all of those things. But what a very human statement. Because we are tempted to do that all over and over and over again. "Oh, Pastor, what a great and powerful thing that you've just done." No, I haven't done anything. The Holy Spirit, if anything has happened, the Holy Spirit has done the real heavy lifting. And so they're proposing, "Okay, we like this guy, so we're going to make him our king. And not only that, we're going to establish a dynasty." Or if we're British, we'd call it a dynasty, right? "We're going to establish his dynasty, because not only are we going to make Gideon king, we're going to make his son king, and we're going to make his grandson king. And so now we've got this dynasty laid out of Gideon. We've got everything planned right." You know, I think it's important to be reminded that in Scripture, God doesn't ever prohibit Israel from having kings. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, give us the instructions, the guidelines for when they have kings. And in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, Moses explicitly says this: "When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and are dwelling in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all of the nations around me,' you may indeed have a king over you." And here's the key words: "When the Lord your God will choose." Not time in. It's not time in. This is the struggle that we find throughout here, but we get into the account of Samuel. This is the struggle. People say, "We want a king just like everybody else has a king. We want to have a charismatic health wealth pastor that will fill the sanctuary just like everybody else has." Why do you want something the pagans have? I don't know. It just seems kind of silly to me. But they're missing the point. They think we get to decide the time that it's right for us to have a king. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the instructions in Deuteronomy say. That when the time is right, God will raise up a king. When the time is, when God chooses, not when we think we might like this, that, or the other thing. God is the one that establishes the time and the season and the man who will be king over Israel. And Israel seeking to do so for themselves, a man of their own choosing, on their own timeline, is sin. And we see how that works out when they kind of bugger and put Saul into that role. Pastoral search committees are oftentimes in a very similar situation. People say, when you're going to bring us the next pastor for the church? You know, because so-and-so's retired or so-and-so's moved on or whatever the reason behind that. And we'll give you 6 months before we start complaining. It's God's time. Not time. It's God's time. You know, a lot of times youth will say, I want to get married, and here's the list of my qualifications for my spouse. Did any of you guys do that when you were younger? I did. And thankfully, I had a friend of mine that smacked me on the head and said, you're an idiot. And thankfully, by some grace of God, I listened to him because I was like, okay, if I'm going to get married, she's got to like heavy metal and she's got to like, role-playing games and ride motorcycles with me and all of those kinds of things. I love my wife, and she is the best helpmate that I could have ever asked for, but she doesn't like heavy metal music. And she's ridden on the back of my motorcycle back in the days when I still had a motorcycle. But that was not her first love. Hey, I get to ride a motorcycle. It kind of wasn't quite that way. It was like, I love this guy, so I'm going to put up with the craziness and the wonkiness that he happens to like. And I'm thankful for my friend saying, no, sometimes your best helper, your helpmate, your spouse is somebody who's different from you in a lot of ways. Similar in some ways, and we're very similar in some ways, but different from you from other ways that you can grow together and mature together as you grow. But we like to set our timing, our standards. I want it, and I want it my way, and I want it now. And God says, uh-uh, not if you're going to be faithful to me. So that's essentially what the people are doing. There's a preach this morning from 2 Samuel 22, and there's that language at the end of towards the end of that chapter where it says, God's ways are perfect. Our ways aren't. So if we want to get some semblance of perfection, we only can do it God's way. And when we try and do it our way, we're just going to mess it up over and over and over again. When I was at the school in Florida as an administrator down there, one of the sayings that we used to say was, don't make Ishmaels, right? Because we know how Ishmael showed up. Sarah going, I want a baby, and God's not giving it to us the way we think we're going to. So take my handmaid. Take her and make a baby with her. And then everything will be okay. And God's going to bless that. No, he didn't. And we're still struggling with the effects of Ishmael today. Because Ishmael is the one who gave birth to the Arab nations that would become the Muslim nations. And so we used to say over and over again, don't make an Ishmael. Trust God to put things together in the right time, in the right place, and then act when God is the one acting. And act according to God's word. And not according to what you want or what you think you might like. And thankfully, Gideon's initial response is the proper one. You know, but there's a seed, I think, with that question that has been planted in him. So Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. Good first step, buddy. Yahweh will rule over you. God will be your king. Christ will be the king of the church. But how many churches say that, but don't live it? Don't follow the marks of the true church. Don't practice worship in the way that God has established worship. Don't practice discipline in the way that God has established discipline. And don't preach the word without compromise. How many churches in our land will say Christ is king, but then ignore whole sections of scripture, and certainly whole sections of things that God has called us to practice and to do. So he says, Yahweh will rule over you. That's good. And then Gideon slips, because in verse 24 comes that awful word that we have in English, but. Gideon said to them, you can almost hear you know, kind of this injunction. Gideon said, oh, but, oh. So Gideon said to them, but let me make a request of you. I'm not going to be your king, but let me make a request of you. Why? Because we all got bucket lists. We all want a legacy behind our name, and this is how he's going to make his legacy, it seems. He says, let me make a request of you and have each person give me the rings of his spoil. Our English standard translates that earrings. We're not quite sure whether that's earrings, nose rings, or what. Nose rings, we kind of look and go, huh? But that was actually a very common practice in the ancient world. So rings of some sort, but probably not ones that you put on your finger, ones that you put through your body. He says, give me the rings of your spoil. But they had golden rings because they were Ishmaelites. Okay, now we have the information. Again, God, even here, we see him subjugating the sons of Ishmael to his people. But he says, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people. Essentially, Gideon is saying, look, don't make me your king. Just give me your gold. The people are excited about what's just happened. They're giving Gideon a lot more credit than Gideon deserves. And so their response isn't too unexpected. But then again, we have to go back to God's instructions about kings in Deuteronomy 17. In particular, verse 17, which says that a king should not acquire for himself excess silver and gold. Now, what constitutes excess? The Hebrew ravah simply means a large amount. The Greek translation in the Septuagint, plethuno, simply means an increasing amount, a large amount, something that's bigger than you or I might expect to see, something that will multiply his gold and his wealth. And understand, this is not a prohibition against money. This is not a prohibition against people in power having money. But it's a prohibition against those things that would lead you into idolatry. Because for some people, as Paul writes, the love of money is the root of all evil because it becomes idolatrous. But the money itself is neutral. It's just, it's there. It's a resource. Kings, princes, presidents, congressmen, throughout the years, throughout the ages, have oftentimes used their ability to influence and gain power and personal wealth while not also trying to benefit the nation around them. You know, I want to make a point about this application because it's important that we understand this relationship with money in a healthy way. At what point was Israel most prosperous? Under what king was Israel most prosperous? Solomon. Solomon is known as the wealthiest king of all of Israel. He had the biggest gross national product of any of the Israelite kings. What did he do with that? He had building projects. He built a navy and trade routes. And I love it. He built the boats for the navy and hired sailors from somewhere else to pilot the boats because none of the Israelites wanted to be on the boats. He's like, oh, we're not going to get on that thing. But he did. And he opened up trade routes. And the wealth and the entire economy of the country prospered, including not just the king, but the people. The king prospered, there's no question about that, but the people prospered as well because of the way Solomon was using his position. But see, if a rich man hoards his wealth, he will become prone to loving his money. If he builds businesses and directly influences people and things along those lines, investing them, everybody is lifted up. That's the Western capitalistic, democratic, you know, understanding of how money is to be used and how wealth is to be multiplied, where everybody, in a sense, benefits, not in the communist sense, because nobody benefits in that sense. I spent enough time in Eastern Europe, folks. I understand how that works. But when everybody is lifted up because businesses are started, and that makes jobs for people to work at. And those jobs require other businesses to grow up and support those the businesses that are there. And the society, everybody is lifted up in that way. That's the heart of capitalism. And I believe you can make a biblical argument for capitalism from Scripture. I think it's very easy to do so. My point here is to make sure that we are pointing fingers in the right direction. And we're not pointing finger at Gideon because he wanted gold. It was his right to have a spoil. He wasn't taking every bit of the spoil. He said, just give me the rings. Everything else you guys take and run with. But what he does with it is what gets him and all of Israel in trouble and his family. You know, as a minister, you know, it grieves me how many clergy, you know, fall into this trap on one of two extremes. On one side of saying, I want money, 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 money. Give me money so I can buy a jet and see how big and wonderful I can be. People do that for whatever distorted reason. They do that. But on the other hand, it's let me be poor and impoverished because I don't want money at all. I want to give it all away and have nothing. That's not biblical either. The tradesman deserves his wage. You know, you don't muzzle an ox when he's treading grain. And so, you know, there's this extremes, and we need to hit the balance in between. You know, double honorarium is to be given to the man who preaches the gospel, who teaches you. That's every scripture passage that you got will point you in the same kind of direction. And so, in one sense, there are pastors who plunder their churches. In another sense, there are churches that plunder their pastors. And somewhere, as God's people, we got to find that middle and be obedient. And so it grieves me when we see those extremes. And because of those extremes, people taking a very narrow and very negative view on pastors and say, well, we just need to give them slave wages because they get all those benefits anyway. You know, the IRS gives them all kinds of discounts and things like that. And so, you know, you've heard it said, I'm sure. You may have said it at some point in your life. I hope you haven't, but again, pastors fall into traps. Gideon falls into a trap. But that doesn't mean that we don't do the right thing. Okay, and so these people are ready to give Gideon the gold. They're happy to do it. And it's Gideon's right to ask for the gold. But that brings in temptation. Temptation into his life when the people assent. So in verse 24, 25 and 26, and they said, we'll surely give it. And they spread out their garments, and they threw in there the rings from the spoil. And the weight of the golden rings that was asked for was 1,700. In the Hebrew, it reads measures of gold. Shekels is an inference that we are, where most of our translations use. It's actually not the word shekel there in the Hebrew. But it's the idea that a shekel was a pretty standard form of measurement when it came to precious metals in the ancient world. And so that's kind of why the inference is there, that they're probably shekels. So we can kind of wrap our head around the amounts of these rings. Now, there's also crescent ornaments, and there's pendants, and there's the purple garments, which are really, really valuable in the ancient world because purple is not an easily accessible dye to get a hold of. And that's a neat story entirely unto itself. But we have this amount of money. Now, assuming that it's a shekel, just to kind of wrap your heads around what we're talking about here, A shekel of gold in the ancient world weighed 11 grams, which, just doing the math, is 18,700 grams of gold, or in more accessible terms, 659 ounces of gold. I don't know about you, but I could live comfortably for the rest of my life on 659 ounces of gold, roughly about 55 pounds in the Troy measurements, and I think it's about 42 or 45 pounds in standard weight measurements. And if you kind of do that and equivalent, that roughs out roughly it's about $4.2 million in American money in modern terminology. That's a chunk of change. It's not the biggest amount. You're not going to be, you know, on, was it Elon Musk's, you know, running for who's the wealthiest, but it's a lot of money. And in terms of the currency there. Oh, I'm sorry, it's $2.7 million. Sorry, I read my wrong set of numbers. And so the point is, we've got a lot of gold here, and probably in ancient terms, that was worth far more than we can kind of reconcile with it in modern terms. What happens next is found in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod from it. And he set it in his city, in Ophah. And all of Israel came and fornicated with it there. And it became to Gideon and his sons a snare. So let's kind of wrap our heads around what's going on by first asking the question, what's an ephod? We don't use that terminology very often today. And frankly, many interpreters are a little bit kind of scratching their heads. What does this mean for sure? But since Scripture interprets Scripture, we can find in Scripture there are other references to ephods that are being given. So for example, the high priest would wear an ephod as part of his garments, something kind of over the shoulder and things like that. You find that in Exodus 28:14. But this weighs 45 pounds. Now, I've not been in the military, but I'm told that military soldiers carry well over that as part of their regular gear when they go marching and hiking and, when they're on maneuvers. Police officers. I'm told that a typical police officer can carry upwards of 40 pounds of gear on his or her body, including the weapons and other kinds of things that they have on there. So it's a decent amount of weight. It's not a totally impossible amount of weight to carry or to wear. I'm a kid of the Renaissance festivals, and I used to like to make my own chainmail armor. And a shirt of chainmail, you're going to wear between 40 and 60 pounds of steel that you're going to carry around with you, and hope it's not too sunny and hot of a day. But it's not an impossible amount. That being said, the term ephod is also used in other places. For example, Judges 17:5, 1 Samuel 23:6-9. And it seems to be used in those cases more in terms of a kind of idol that would be bowed down to and worshipped. There are also linen ephods that are mentioned for 1 Samuel 22:18. And so I think what we can safely say from context, from Scripture interpreting Scripture for us, is that an ephod is some sort of occultic item, occultic object. It could be worn or carried, but didn't have to be. And it might be something that is used to clothe some sort of an idolatrous figure of some sorts. However you want to interpret this in terms of the exact object, I think what we're told about how that object kind of functioned in Gideon's day is what's most important, because what it produced was idolatry. The people, we're told, fornicated with it. When you look at idolatry, the second commandment of the Bible, it's pretty much universally seen as kind of a spiritual parallel to adultery, the seventh commandment. And so when the people who are supposed to be committed to God, just as a wife is committed to her husband, turn to this thing, even blowing kisses towards it, is considered to be an offense against the Almighty God, something that is wicked. And thus, To borrow from the ESV and the King James, Israel whored after its. Whatever the exact details of the it was, we don't know for sure. But the it was something that became something the people pursued with their hearts instead of pursuing God. You've heard me talk about my times in Eastern Europe. And one of the things in Ukraine in particular that I would spend time doing is, as a seasoned professor, the new professors would go out with the seasoned guys and you'd give them the tour. You'd teach Monday through Friday and then Monday through Friday. So you had, Sunday you were preaching typically, and then so Saturday you had a time to do some touristy kind of things. And so I would typically take, I knew Kyiv pretty well, and so I would typically take people around, other professors around the things, and every time they wanted to see St. Sophia's. They wanted to see the citadel of the Orthodox Church there, not Orthodox Presbyterian, but Orthodox as in Russian Orthodox. I got to the point very quickly that I couldn't even walk into that place. I would say, this is where it is. If you want to go in, it's on your own conscience, but I can't go in there anymore because I was so offended, so viscerally angered by the idols that were all around. It was gold and silver and all kinds of things, and all of these quote-unquote saints and things along those lines that were enshrined there. Couldn't do it. Got to a point where I couldn't do it. Tourist attraction, so be it. But I couldn't do it anymore. We should have that same kind of iconoclastic sense in us as Protestants, Reformed. We should understand that when we look at these kinds of things, that oftentimes in our society had just become second nature. Well, we're used to it. We live in a pluralistic society and it's okay, Hey, these big things, this guy that looks like a Caucasian dude with long hair and calling him Jesus, we see it all over, right? And that should make us mad. Make us angry, because it is idolatry and nothing short of idolatry. The people are fornicating. The church is the bride of Christ. So when the bride is looking after all of these other idols, what do you think Christ thinks about his bride doing that? In Hosea, we have a wonderful picture of kind of that dynamic taking place there. But how easily the bride falls into idolatry over and over and over again. And sometimes we whore after things, and they may not be silver and gold. It may simply be, Buddhas and totem poles or other things in our lives. I've said many times, I think sometimes in this neck of the woods, and these are fighting words for some people, but in this neck of the woods, I think the Pittsburgh Steelers can become an ephod for people at time, or the Super Bowls, or things along those lines. Whatever gets in the way between you and your faithful obedience to God's word and your relationship with Jesus Christ, that becomes an idol in your life. And it will cause you to stumble every time, over and over and over again. And so, folks, pay attention to that. Don't make these mistakes and fall into the trap that we find Gideon falling into. We can go on for a while talking about things that we do in the church that don't have biblical warrants because of our pride, our traditions, our goals, our bucket lists. They become ephods. And I'm trying to get the idea through. And I think Gideon, as you look at his life, and then look what happens next, should break your heart when you see this going from the height to crashing and burning, and his family crashes and burns. And you should say, well, what am I doing to my family when I allow this in? What am I doing to my relationship with Jesus Christ when I allow this in? Yes, we all have things that are snares for us, and we need to repent of those things. But when you recognize something as a snare, get it out of your system. Get it out of the life that you live so it doesn't become as much of a snare. so it doesn't become an ephod that is central to your life and what you're about. Repent and turn around from those things. Walk away. And we don't see Gideon really doing that. And we see in what comes next in Judges the ultimate effect of Gideon not ruling his family well. Verse 28. And at the end of Gideon's kind of formal leadership and cycle as a judge, this Midian was humbled before the face of the sons of Israel, and they did not again raise their head. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, we've talked, as we've kind of worked through Judges, this language about the land having rest, because it's not that they're not farming the land. I mean, there's the sabbatical years and things like that where they don't farm the land, but 40 years of sabbatical years they don't do. But this language of the land having rest typically refers to the land having rest from the effects of sin, from the effects of idolatry, as the way idolatry poisons the land and the people of the land. And it's fascinating to me to see that here, because we see that in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of Gideon's moral and spiritual failure, in the midst of, you know, let Baal contend for himself, creating Baal part two, essentially. And I wondered, you know, what's going on in this? Is God blessing idolatry? And of course not. That's certainly not what God does. But I think we do need to recognize that God is patient. And God is patient with us even in our sin. That doesn't give us an excuse to sin. May that never be the case. But he is way more patient than we would be when it comes to dealing with us as his people. I mean, frankly, based on our sin, God should have nuked us a long time ago and just kind of wiped the place clear. But God is patient, pulling his elect towards himself so that not one will be lost, and enduring with the sins that even his people commit over and over again. We too were children of wrath by our nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Beloved, as ones who have been made alive by God in Christ, live like it. And don't tolerate the idols anywhere that you find them in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we pray that you would continue to be patient with us, because we fall so short of your glory, of the call that you have placed upon our lives. It looks different for each of us, but we still fall short. So, Father, I pray that as we reflect upon Gideon, we reflect upon the agony that will take place in the chapter and a half or so to follow, with Rick's, his children, and the mess that becomes of them. I pray that we grieve, not simply for Gideon's sake, but for our own sakes, for the things that we have permitted and that have become ephods and stumbling blocks for others to whore after. Forgive us, Father, for our sins, and help us to walk faithfully before you in all things. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.